When it comes to etiquette, few people understand it like the British royal family. There are rules and expectations regarding everything from clothing and gifts to eating and naming newborn children. Becoming a prince or a princess might be a dream, but what comes along with it is a whole new way of life. You must be royal because the family is royalty. The essence of the family's royalty is inescapable. And when anyone enters the family through the covenant of marriage, that person becomes united to the family in such a way that they become royalty. And now they must conform to royal customs because of their new royal union and identification with that family. How one sits, how one dresses in public, how you greet others, how you wave your hand are all informed by this new identification and covenant connection with the royal family. And the same sort of thing is true for Israel and for all of us who have been given a new position, identification, and a covenant connection to the Lord God Almighty, who himself is holy royalty. The Lord is a holy king. Therefore, the manners and the customs of our life, right on down to our thoughts and the intentions of our heart, must be governed by holiness. If you'll jump up to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, we read these last time we were in this passage, this chapter together, but we'll do so again. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." This passage provides us with a picture of not only what it means to be holy. We are holy because we belong completely and totally unto God himself. He is Yahweh, our God. And when you see that L-O-R-D, all capital letters there in your Bible, it's an indication that God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh, is being translated there in our text. We are connected to him. And this passage also provides us with the reason why we should be holy too. We are to be holy for God himself, the one whom we have been united to, is holy. And since God himself is holy, holiness is an inescapable reality for the believer. We are to be holy, for we have been united to the Holy One. Additionally, God himself is the definition of what it means to be holy. He himself is the holiness that we are to exemplify as those who live in covenant union and identification with this holy God as his people. God himself is the reason why we are to be holy. And the holiness of God himself is what we are to reflect in every area and every facet of our life. We left off in verse 16 last week, so we will pick up in verse 17. And it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, Yahweh." If one reads the Old Testament and walks away from listening to God's law, thinking that God is only concerned with an outward form of holiness, they are solely missing the heart of God's law. The heart of God's law aims directly at the heart of man, to confront our sin and to produce genuine holiness in the inner recesses and makeup of who we are. These two verses are set like a jewel, along with so many other Old Testament passages that reveal to us that God's desire for genuine holiness in the lives of his people is a holiness that runs so much deeper than just a superficial external keeping of the law. And this is why verse 17 addresses anger and bitterness in the heart. Anger and bitterness in the heart is where murder really begins. Rather than storing up a grudge against your neighbor, God commands his people to take the high road by stooping low in humility and setting aside their anger and pursuing God's best in your neighbor's life and in your own life as well by confronting their sin and pursuing reconciliation. After all, this is the very same holiness that God demonstrates to Adam and Eve in the garden, right? That's the holiness he demonstrated there. They fell into sin. They rebelled against him. They turned away from his command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did it anyways. Shame enters in. Rebellion enters in. And what do? They run and hide. And there in the darkness of the trees, God comes looking after them, pursuing them, calling them out to expose their sin, to confront their sin, and pursue reconciliation. This is how God has demonstrated his holy character towards Israel time and time again. Not by holding on to a grudge, but by faithfully pursuing, confronting, and reconciling with those who have sinned against him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, a passage I know you're all familiar with. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council.'" Don't ever call someone Raca. It's going to be bad. "But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." The last two verses are so interesting because we would be tempted to think that the best way to handle a situation like this would be, you know, I'm at the temple, I got my gift, and oh yeah, my brother, there's some tension between us. You know, there's an offense that's there. The best thing to do is just offer up my sacrifice first, then I'll go and deal with that. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He says, first, go and pursue reconciliation. Pursue clearing up the grudges and dealing with the strife as your first order of worship. In Jesus' mind, pursuing biblical peace is of greater importance than presenting the offering. Because when you do what Jesus says, by pursuing and seeking out biblical peace and reconciliation with others that you have offended, perhaps they've offended you, it reveals that you have truly received the true intent of what those offerings really mean, right? God pursued me. He's made a path for peace and reconciliation with himself, where he absorbed the cost of the offense. And he sought to reconcile it with me. And so it shows that you've really received the true intent of what the offering is. Brothers and sisters, showing up to church is a good thing. But if we think that we can just show up and sing of God's grace and forgiveness and yet harbor bitterness in our own life towards others, something is amiss. And the type of wholeness and holiness that God desires to produce in your life and in my life is a type of wholeness and holiness that is like his, a holiness that pursues peace with those who have wronged him. And that's what we're to do as well. Verse 19 of Leviticus 19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you." The holiness that God desires to produce in his people runs right on down to the way Israel breeds their livestock, farms their land, even right on down to the very types of clothing that they wear. Now, these are all external ceremonial aspects of Israel's distinction unto the Lord. They are outward things intended to point to an inward reality. They are not things that we need to observe today in this same sort of external fashion. But the principle that they point to is still something that we should take to heart. You'll notice each one of these areas of life and practice concerns itself with making proper distinctions in life. And we saw when we went through chapters 11 and 15 that Israel was called to make distinctions between that which was clean and that which was unclean. And all of those things, in one way or another, pointed back to distinctions which were a part of God's original and good created order in Eden before the fall. And here too, Israel is to make proper distinctions regarding created animal kinds. They were not to attempt to mix breed animal kinds. I mean, it's an impossibility anyways. To do so would be to cross creation boundaries that are unacceptable. Israel's to make proper distinction on created kinds and grains and fruits of the field, mixing them without any proper distinction towards God's created pattern, reveal an improper view of what God has accomplished redemptively in Israel. Namely, that Israel has regained in the tabernacle with God's presence coming down and descending from Mount Sinai, descending on the tabernacle. Now Israel has access to God's presence. What Adam and Eve lost in the garden, access to God's presence, Israel has regained. And now that Israel has regained access to God, they are to reflect His original creative distinctions in life. God separated light from darkness. He separated land from water. He separated humanity from other creatures. He set apart the tree of life from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are boundaries between what is right and what is wrong. And mixing or convoluting appropriate created boundaries ceases to make a thing whole or holy. It is impossible to breed an animal of a different created kind with another one. You just can't do it. And Israel is to set apart, to be set apart in their sexual unions, to procreate only with those who are of the same spiritual kind. Israel is not to mix their seed of the field with other kinds of seed in the field, because crossing those seeds actually can choke out one another. You can't grow wheat up with the grapevines. They actually, their root system will counteract one another and they choke one another out. If Israel fails to make proper distinctions in life, fruit will be choked out. Mixing in worldly wisdom with godly wisdom chokes out our fruitfulness. Wearing mixed fibers such as linen and wool, one fiber is rough, the other one is smooth, and it doesn't make for a garment that has integrity that is going to hold up. Israel's identity and her integrity are to be wrapped up in the Lord God Almighty alone. To mix His holy ways of living with the fabric of this world and the wisdom of this world will lead to a loss of integrity. It will lead to a loss of holiness. Brothers and sisters, we are living in a day and age where the church is seeking to mix the wisdom of LGBTQ identity as something that can be woven into the fabric of our Christian identity. This is wholly unwise and altogether not good. It's sinful. It's counterproductive to holiness. It will not only further deteriorate the integrity and holiness in the church, it will lead us away from drawing near to God and being the type of people that He wants us to be. We are seeking to mix in the ideology of critical theory and social justice and call them gospel issues, but all we are doing is mixing in the wisdom of this world with the holy garment of God's righteousness. And somehow we think that we were going to gain holiness and integrity in the church by doing those things. My friends, we are gaining nothing and losing everything by doing such things. And that is happening all because the church is failing to make proper biblical distinctions. and continues to insist that the wisdom of the world is somehow compatible with what God has set forth as truth and holiness in His Word. It is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if we are to be holy as the Lord is holy, then we are going to need to cling hard and fast to the Lord's revealed distinctions between that which is good and that which is evil in life. And we must consider His Word as that which is supreme and has final authority in our life. Verse 20, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine, and who has not at all been redeemed or given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death. But she was not, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord, and his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament law, there are times when you're going to read about certain situations that just seem to be altogether crazy, and they're going to make you scratch your head. And you're going to read a passage like this, and perhaps maybe even think, does God condone having sex with a slave? It seems like both people get beat for just falling in love with each other. I mean, what is with this God? I mean, and how is this a holy law, right? I mean, you read that and you go, what is up with this stuff? Well, that is a very appropriate question, and it is one that we should ask. And there are a couple of principles that I want to set forth as we attempt to interpret a passage like this. One, never allow passages that are unclear and seem to be contradictions to overthrow what you do know to be true and is altogether clear from Scripture. So don't allow unclarity to convolute what you know is absolutely clear. We want to take what is clear and superimpose that over that which is unclear to shed light. Two, understand that some of God's laws are there to simply regulate sinful situations that were already at play in the life and the culture of the ancient Near East, and that Israel fell prey to in their own life. They gave in to some of those sinful ways. They are not there to commend or promote sinful situations which Israel had already partaken in. They're there to regulate some direction because they've already entered into this situation. In Deuteronomy 21, you'll find laws regarding the rights of a firstborn in a polygamous situation. It doesn't mean that God condones polygamy. He does not. It is a sin. But this thing happened, and now laws are given as to the regulations of who gets the right of the firstborn. And it's there to ensure that, hey, if the firstborn came from the wife that you don't really love as much as the other wife, you better make sure that you give the right to the true firstborn son, not the one of the woman that you favor. And so rules were given out that way. God does not condone polygamy. But when Israel gave in to this sin, it created complex and convoluted situations to which God would provide a best path forward in an already messed up situation. So now back to our text in verses 20 through 22. And I can tell you this, I did not find a single conservative commentary that comes in agreement on this passage. And for good reason, the complex nature of what a concubine was in the ancient Near East is at play here. The Hebrew word translated as scourged in our English Bible is one that appears only once in the entirety of the whole Bible, and it's right here in Leviticus 19, verse 20. And so I don't think I'm going to be the guy that provides the definitive insight into this passage, but I will give you my best attempt at honestly dealing with the text. The Hebrew word for concubine is shifha. It simply means maidservant or slave girl. It does not mean sex slave. That's not what it means. It just means maidservant. Now, there were ways that sinful men, even Israelites, took advantage of maidservants, of those that were even concubines, And they married them as second-class wives for their own sexual gratification or to bear them children. And the Lord never approves of any of that at all in Scripture. It tells us the truth about what happened. It did take place. God does not condone it or approve of it. In fact, when David and Solomon give in to this sort of sin, the Bible says that that was a sin that steered their hearts away from the Lord. It's never pictured as a good thing. That said, a person could be an indentured servant, a shifha, or a maidservant, for any number of reasons. There was not a modern-day welfare system such as we have in our country so that when a family fell upon hard times, they would sell themselves into slavery so that another could pay off their debts. That is the most common form of slavery that the Bible talks about. It's not what you should think about in colonial America. What happened in the United States was atrocious, and it is not at all the type of slavery that is talked about in the majority of ways in Scripture. The type of slavery that took place in colonial America, the Bible condemns outright, and that's why Christians were at the forefront of abolishing slavery. And just because someone is a shifha or a maidservant, that does not mean that they were a concubine. They could become a concubine, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they were one. Turn with me to Genesis 16 and verses 1 through 3. And I want you to see there's a shift in Hagar's stance, the maidservant of Sarai and Abram. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. That's a second-class wife or a concubine, as we would commonly think of the term concubine. But I want you to notice her maid, her shifha, she wasn't functioning as a concubine until this situation came up. It's the same word. Maid, maidservant, after Abraham had dwelt in the land of Canaan 10 years. Hagar was simply a maidservant, a shifha, before she became Abraham's concubine. Secondly, a father who fell upon hard times could see a prominent Israelite family with a son whom his daughter could eventually marry. And so, he would betroth his daughter in exchange for paying off their family debts. This seems to be the situation that we are dealing with here in our text. But what if the son is neglecting his responsibility to marry this concubine, this maidservant who would become his wife and provide for her? What if, while being a slave and not free to marry another man, she falls in love with another and he desires to be with her, but he cannot marry her because she has not been set free to do so? She's still promised to another man. Under normal circumstances, the man who loves this concubine should first seek out the master of the concubine. And as the concubine's master, she would be under his ownership. But that ownership is not to be devoid of caring for her or treating her like a person. Yet the debt that the master paid off for her family is meant to be paid back in marriage to his son. But now she has been with another man. What is Israel to do in this situation? If it would have been a normal adultery committed by a voluntary betrothal or another married situation, the law of God for both parties in that situation was death. It was the death penalty. It's different in this one. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 through 24, it says, "If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lie with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he humbled his neighbor's wife. So you shall put away evil from among you. So in a voluntary betrothal, the death penalty was what was required. This is a completely different situation. It's a unique situation to the ancient Near East and things that they would have to deal with. The concubine has not chosen or vowed personally to be with the master's son. I mean, she went willingly because she saw the situation that her family was in and her father was doing this, so she was agreeable in that sense, but it wasn't under a normal voluntary sense. Another man has taken interest in her now without first coming to her master to see if she could be set free to marry him instead of his son. This is the situation at hand, and if this happened, then verse 20 says, for this there shall be scourging. For the word scourging is in the feminine, and it applies to the concubine only. It applies to her, and the man would need to offer up a trespass offering. Now you might be thinking, well, that seems unfair. She takes a beating while he just offers up a trespass offering. What is with that, right? What is with that? Well, remember I told you that the Hebrew word for scourging, it's bikoreth, only appears one time in all of the Bible. And so there is difficulty in understanding and translating what this word means. Does the word mean punishment or does it mean compensation? The fact of the matter is there is a really good case that this word means compensation, which means the man who offered up the trespass offering for a sin is also responsible to pay her bride money and cover the debts that were owed. All the debts that remain due to the master who purchased her as an indentured servant to be a concubine that would eventually marry his son. And that is why the ESV translates verses 20 and 21 as follows. Listen, it says, if a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And so the compensation would be brought along with the guilt offering too, and the situation would go down to rectify things in that fashion. And this seems to be, in my estimation, the best and most forthright interpretation of the text, and it accords with the holiness of God in his own willingness to set us free by paying off our debts that keep us in bondage. He's paid off our debts and made it possible so that we could be joined to one who truly loves us and cares for us instead of being latched up to one who would want to keep us in bondage and takes no real interest in who we are. Verse 23, when you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be as uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord your God. This law had to do with honoring God with the first fruits of all your increase. The first 3 years of a tree's produce typically does not yield the fruit in quality or quantity as a tree that has matured to its fourth year. Nothing was to be eaten of a newly planted tree in Israel for the first 3 years. You were to tend to it as unto the Lord, continue to care for it. And on the fourth year, all the fruit in that year would go to the Lord, all of it, not just a tenth of it, everything it produces, you're going to bring that on to the tabernacle or to the temple and go, here you go. This all belongs to the Lord. He's been so faithful, so good. He's provided for me. It was to be his first fruits offering. And all the subsequent years, Israel could just partake of the fruit of the tree. This law was intended to hamper greed in the lives of God's people and cultivate a genuine dependence upon the Lord, trusting that all they have in their possession is a gift that comes from him. And he can do with it as he sees fit. And we are simply just to have open hands, right? Lord, you put into my hands whatever you see fit. I'm just your servant. I'm your vessel. I'm your instrument. You put into my hands whatever you see fit, and you can take out of my hands however you see fit, Lord. Everything you've given me is yours. And all of my provision comes from you. That's the posture that we're to have as God's people. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, it says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. This is a general principle of resource stewardship and worship. If we seek to trust and honor God with the goods that he's given us, he will show himself faithful to provide. This is not some sort of give-to-get scheme. We should not confuse this passage with the health and wealth and prosperity teachers where they're telling you, oh, brother, you know, sow your seed and you're going to get back tenfold. That type of stuff is nonsense. And if you're giving to the Lord so that you can try to get back whatever, you're already on a weak foundation. We give to the Lord and then we trust, you know what, it doesn't matter. He'll always make sure I'm taken care of. He'll always make sure I have what I need. He will show himself faithful to provide. It's a genuine attitude of worship and dependence that God desires to place within his people, and God promises to be a faithful provider to those who worship and depend upon him. Verse 26, you shall not eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. I think we spent enough time on issues of eating or drinking blood in chapter 17. But what is the deal with not shaving the sides of your head, cuttings, and tattoos? Is all of this stuff that we still need to observe today? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. And I want you to notice that all of these regulations have to do with venerating or contacting the dead, making attempts to speak with them or help them in the afterlife. This is not a strict prohibition against cutting your sideburns, which Orthodox Jews still observe today. You'll notice when they got the long curly cues coming on off, it's because of this passage. They're like, we can't shave my sideburns. I need to let it just grow on out. They're observing this passage right here. It's also not a prohibition against tattoos in an outright fashion. It's a prohibition against getting a tattoo or cutting your sideburns or cutting yourself for an evil reason, to contact the dead, to somehow worship the dead or pray to evil spirits for the dead. That's what the prohibition is against. Israel's not to do anything like that. The pagan nations around them, they did that. Israel is not to do that. Question, according to Jesus, does putting anything from outside of your body into it defile you? No. Uh-uh. Mark chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. So when he said to them, are you thus without understanding? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. I want you to notice that verse 18 says, whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him. Question, does ink entering a person's body from the outside defile that person? No. No, it does not. Why? Because it is from within, out of the heart, that defilement comes. So another question. Can a person be defiled by getting a tattoo? Well, it's a trick question because it kind of depends. It depends on the heart behind why one would get the tattoo. So maybe you could be. Maybe you wouldn't be. It depends on your heart and the reason behind why you would get it. And just to let you guys know, I do have a tattoo. I have a tattoo. I got the tattoo when I was very early on in my Christian walk. I got saved just right after I turned 18, and then a few months into my walk, I was like, I'm going to get a tattoo. The guy who shared the gospel with me was a backslidden believer, and we got, you know, psyched to go get tattoos. I was like, I'm going to do it. It's going to be, I got it. I'm going to tell you what. I got the tattoo because I thought it would make me look cool. I had it on my left arm so I could roll my sleeve up, and when I was driving, then people could see it. This is not a good reason to get a tattoo. This is a sinful reason to get a tattoo. It was sin for me to get the tattoo. In fact, I don't think my parents even know this part of the story, but before I even went to go get this tattoo, the day I was scheduled to get it, my tire blew out. And I was like, oh, Lord, you know, are you trying to tell me something? And then I couldn't even fix the tire in time. I had to reschedule the thing. So I rescheduled. The following day, they're like, we can still get you in. Then I had to go get money. I had to pull out the cash for it. I went to the ATM the next day. I put my card in. It ate my card and said it was a stolen card. I was like, the Lord was trying to stop me the whole time. And I'm like, no, I'm going to do this. And it was horrible. And it was a sin. And thanks be to God, He provides forgiveness. Do I think there's a way someone can get a tattoo and it be for okay reasons? Yes, I think so. If it was ever kids, I'm like, you need to honor your parents. If your parents, if you're living under your parents' home and they don't want you to get a tattoo, it is sin for you. It is sin for you. You know? So there's kind of a lot of things at play. You need to figure out, are you trying to do it so you can be cool and fit in with the world? Well, that's a bad reason. You know? That's a bad reason. You need to check your heart before you go and do something like that. Verse 29, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Now, this law is pretty self-explanatory, right? But the reality is poverty creates desperate situations, and that creates opportunities for sin to lie to us and to promise us things it can never deliver, while at the same time devaluing those who should have supreme value, all just so that we can be satisfied financially and sexually. Pornography and strip clubs can make people a lot of money. And in our country, the government says it's totally legal. Pornography and strip clubs are legal. It makes the state and the federal government money. But it is a sin problem that is filling our land with wickedness, all because people believe a lie that sexual sin is going to satisfy. It's somehow going to meet this deep longing in their heart. Sexual sin cannot satisfy. It might temporarily give you a rush, might temporarily make you feel good, but it cannot satisfy the deepest longing of your heart. God created sex to satisfy us and to be fulfilled in marriage alone, marriage between one man and one woman. And here is the truth of the matter. Sex might be a biological desire, a biological craving, but sex can never satisfy your soul ultimately. Only God Himself can. Only God Himself can do that. Verse 30, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, we've spent time on both of these issues in previous studies in Leviticus, and I think we understand why they are here. Verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. I think my kids are doing that now more and more because I got gray hair. You know, I've lost my hair. They're like, Dad, you're old. In our culture, we have this reverse, don't we? We don't really honor the elderly. Youth is praised and age is despised. And yet God commands His people to learn from those who have more experience. We are to honor those who have lived out a faithful life. We are to glean from their wisdom. That is why one of the reasons I like our men's and our women's studies here at this church, because we have all the ages there. And so the younger men can glean from the older men, and the older men can teach the younger men, and the older women can teach the younger women. They can impart wisdom. And holiness takes a posture of humility. It recognizes that we don't know everything. Holiness comes packaged in the form of a teachable spirit that honors godly experience that we do not have. That's genuine holiness. I remember when I got to my 20s, reflecting back on my teenage years, even driving by the high school, like sometimes we drive by high school, they're all hanging out. I'm like, man, they think they're so cool. And I used to, too. I thought, so cool. I really knew what was up. And I was like, I didn't have a clue to what life was about. I got to my 30s. I looked back on my 20s, and I was like, I didn't have a clue to what life was about. I got to my 40s, and I looked back at my 30s. I'm like, I still don't know. And so when I turned 40, I was like, I know when I get to my 50s, I'm going to think the same thing. Maybe I should just start listening to people who have lived a little bit longer than I have, a little more wisdom than I have. Don't wait until you get to your 40s till you start coming to that conclusion. Come to that conclusion now. Verse 33, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We are not to despise or mistreat those who are strangers or foreigners. We are to have compassion and to seek their good. Israel was to reflect upon how they were once estranged and strangers in a strange land, and yet God pursued them. He freed them. He delivered them and invited them into a better way of life with himself. And that was to inform their care and their heart for strangers in their land. Now, some have taken this verse and used it for a Christian call to open borders, but this is not a call to open borders. Israel has very distinct borders. And this is not a call to just let anyone live in the land as a stranger however they please. Any stranger dwelling in the borders of Israel was subject to the laws of Israel. Turn with me ahead one chapter, chapter 20, verse 2. Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. The same law applied for the strangers that were in the land. So yes, Israel was to exhibit compassion to strangers and foreigners, but this did not mean that they were to do so without borders or without law. If there are laws that are specifically unjust and immoral in our country towards foreigners, then we should oppose those specific laws that are unjust and truly immoral. But if a foreigner is locked up for breaking a law and not honoring our borders, that is not unjust or immoral. That is a completely different situation, but needless to say, whether someone is a foreigner, a stranger, or a local, our desire should be for everyone to come to know Jesus, right? Our desire should be for everyone. And so we should be seeking out ways to share Christ with all people, and that includes even the foreigner. I loved how a number of churches responded down on the border crisis that was taking place in Texas. Probably is still taking place in a lot of ways, but there were thousands upon thousands of people there gathered to try to cross the border illegally. These churches were not there to advocate for them entering the United States. In fact, they wanted the Border Patrol to do their job. But at the same time, you know what these churches saw? They saw a mission field. Say, here's an opportunity. All these people have come to our border. Let's share the gospel with them. So they brought food down there. They brought things to help care for them while they're just sitting there. And they shared Jesus with them. Not only with them, but with the Border Patrol agents too. We love you guys. Here's water for you. Thanks for doing your job. We appreciate all that you're doing. And that's what we need to be doing both at the same time. Right? We can do both of those things at the same time. It's not a contradiction. We can want to have strong border security. We can want those laws to be enforced, and at the same time, we can be reaching out in love in all kinds of different ways. That is not a contradiction at all. Verse 35, you shall do no injustice in judgment. In measure of length, weight, or volume, you shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hen. That's not the, you know, female chicken there. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. I am the Lord. How Israel was to conduct themselves in business was with honest scales. They were not to weight the scales in their favor as they were selling their products. There was to be no injustice in how they treated the rich or the poor, the foreigner or the local. And God, who is altogether holy, God who never tips the scales to exhibit injustice, poured out all of his justice in perfect measure upon his son. He didn't just tip the scales. He didn't cheat the system. He poured out in full measure what was required to pay for our sins so that you and I could be treated with all of Christ's righteousness. Christ weighed out his own life towards the Father and received the just payment that you and I deserve so that we could stand right with him. God didn't cheat. He didn't cheat the system. His holiness would not allow him to. He had to use just scales. And as one who had to use just scales, he poured out all of his wrath upon his son so that you and I might live. God's grace is never detached from his justice. He absorbs the full payment, the full weight of justice measured out for us so that we might be made right with him. And because God is just, we too should be just. And because God is gracious and merciful, we too are to be gracious and merciful. Because when God's people live like that, they are reflecting their true, royal, and altogether holy identification in him. Let's pray. Lord, your holiness is wonderful. And when we see it, we know it's majestic and perfect in all facets of life, Lord. And so we want to be like you because we know you and you've joined us to yourself. You've adopted us into your family, and that has implications for our own life. We're called to be holy because you are holy, because we are in union with your holy Son who died to sin and rose again to life and righteousness. And Lord, we want to live that way too in every area of our life. In Jesus' name.